In your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service in the 16th chapter of Matthew's account of the Gospel. And we need to remind ourselves that the context of all these different incidents that we are reading and studying in the Gospel narrative is a threefold context. And the first element of that context or background is the fact that Jesus is proceeding resolutely with the work that he came to do, which work would culminate in his death on the cross and his resurrection on the third day. This death and resurrection was why he had been sent by God into this world. It was for his death and resurrection that he was born in Bethlehem. And we will always be limited in our understanding, not only of the Gospels, but of the whole of the Scriptures, if we do not see this. Beginning in Genesis, the objective of all God's working is the point where Jesus died and rose again. And we can see something of this highlighted, for example, in one of the other Gospels, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9 at verse 51, where it is recorded that at a certain point, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. His death wasn't an accident. His death wasn't the result of wicked men scheming. His death was the focal point of the whole purpose of God for which he had been sent into the world. The second element of the context or background is, as we have seen it many times in our studies in Matthew, the conflict with unbelief. Which unbelief was most significantly manifested in the scribes and the Pharisees? They were determined in their unbelief. Nothing that Jesus said, nothing that Jesus did, changed them one little bit. They were determined in their unbelief, and their opposition to Jesus increased in spite of everything that he said and did. And it would appear, although we mustn't make too much of this, it would appear that all along the line, Jesus refused to give ground. If you glance back at chapter 15, verse 12, after a certain incident, the disciples came and said to Jesus, do you know that the Pharisees are offended when they heard what you said? Don't you realize that if you press your message the way you're doing, they're going to get more and more angry? And in chapter 16 at verse 4, Jesus said to the scribes and at the Pharisees, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So Jesus left them and departed. You see, that there is a time to break off discussion of spiritual issues when there is indication that the discussion is becoming argument. Because argument is non-productive. The third element of the background or context of these stories that we are studying is the training of the disciples. An aspect of the gospel narrative that we tend to forget. Because after all, these men, these disciples, were the men chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to carry forward the work of God's kingdom after our Lord's death and resurrection. And so the training of the disciples for future service is a very, very significant element in these gospel stories. And as we have had cause to point out in the past one or two Sunday evenings, it is astonishing to see the great patience of our Lord Jesus Christ in face of the disciples' slowness to believe and slowness to understand. Put it in human terms, and I'm sure many a minister has often said this, won't they ever understand? After being told it time and time and time again, do they still not see it? Do they still not believe it? Look at chapter 16 at verse 8. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, O men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Do you think it's a problem now that there's 12 of you and one of me in the boat, and you're getting all worked up about the fact that you've forgotten to buy bread? How is it that you fail to perceive that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You see, these disciples were always thinking on a human level. They were failing to think on a spiritual level. And so Jesus exercises great patience in the training of his disciples. But in all programs of training, there comes a time, there comes a point of crisis. Because the work, not only the training, but the work is moving on to the next stage. And there is always a possibility that having not learned what we should have learned, then of necessity, spiritually speaking in terms of service, we have to be left behind. Because in our defective understanding and defective faith, if we were allowed to move into the next stage of the developing work, we could be and would be a hindrance. And it is in this way that we come to the passage before us tonight, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was a pagan city with a shrine there and a worship system there to the god Pan. It was a pagan place. And it's interesting that it says in the Gospel that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He didn't actually go into the city of Caesarea Philippi. And he came to this district, which was a pagan district, possibly because he knew that it was not likely that there would be crowds of people gathering round about him, interested in what he was saying and what he was doing. And so in a sense, Jesus taking the disciples to Caesarea Philippi was the equivalent of what we would call taking them on a retreat. Or I suppose students would understand this. This was a planning weekend for the work in the next stage as it began to develop. And for this new stage or this new development in the work, the disciples needed important teaching. And they were to be called, now this is very important, they were to be called to think beyond their own personal experience. Now, they had kept company with Jesus for quite a while. They had learned a lot from Jesus. They knew a variety of different things. But they, like ourselves all too often, tended to become preoccupied with their own spiritual experience. And they had to be instructed or prepared or trained to think beyond their own personal experience of their Savior Jesus Christ, and to think forward to a commitment of service for the future. Now, we've all got to think about that, because the future is always pressing in upon us. We can't stop the clock. We may have a lot of sympathy with the saying, "Stop the world, I want to get off." Well, I have a lot of sympathy with that. I often feel like that, but it can't be done. And we can't go back. We can't live in our past Christian experience. We can't say, in the last church that I used to go to, we did this and that and that. Well, that's the past. We can't even stop in the present, because the future is always pressing in upon us, as it was pressing in upon the disciples. And their future service, and it was coming very, very near, was far more significant and far more demanding than anything they had known so far. And they had to be made to ask the question, are we ready for the future service to which we are called, which future service has been prepared for us? Are we ready? And on the face of it, in verse 16, Peter seems to be magnificently ready. There were all the different answers with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. And Peter said, "Oh, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And maybe my imagination's running away with me, but I can imagine Peter's reaction. I can almost see the look on his face. And I can imagine Peter looking at the other disciples when Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjo." Oh, in his own eyes, Peter grew at least 6 inches spiritually in that moment. Because, you see, Jesus was confirming what Peter had always thought about himself, that he was by far the most spiritual of the disciples. And on the face of it, then, Peter seems to be ready more than any of the others for the future. But when we get to verse 23... we find the very opposite. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's pretty strong language, isn't it? "You are a hindrance to me. You are a stumbling block to me. You are a temptation to me. You are tempting me, as the devil tempted me at the beginning of my ministry, to turn aside from the way of the cross." Well, I leave you to assess. Was Peter ready? Or was Peter not ready? We mustn't overlook the fact that Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed." Oh, Peter, God has shown you something. And that was fact. The trouble was that, being told that, Peter let his emotions run away with him. Peter was always tempted both to pride and presumption. Peter was never slow to talk. Peter was the kind of man, usually before the questioner had finished his question, Peter's mouth was open, ready to give the answer. Yes, God had opened Peter's mind and heart to truth concerning Jesus Christ. But in that instant of being told his spiritual pride unbalanced him, and him, his emotions ran away with him, and he ended up doing devil's work. It's a very searching story. And we've got to look carefully at verses 13 to 17. Because the heart of this passage is the question with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Who do men say that I am? And some said, John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now you see, that was just superstition. But a lot of people live their lives on the basis of superstition. That's why the first thing in the morning when they get their paper, they want to read their horoscope. Superstition. Who do men say that I am? Well, some say Elijah. And I suppose in a sense that was the result of what I might call a literalist interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. In Malachi chapter 4 at verse 5, the very end of the Old Testament, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Oh, said some people, Malachi chapter 4, it's Elijah. But I wonder, having read that verse to you, I wonder if these people who said, oh, it's Elijah, I wonder if they really thought that the great and terrible day of the Lord's judgment was virtually upon them. Who do men, you see, there was repeated questioning, who do men say that I am? Oh, some said Jeremiah, and I'm not quite sure why. Oh, there were some apocryphal stories, fairy stories, superstitions, I suppose, that when the Ark of God finally disappeared from the Temple of God in Jerusalem, that Jeremiah had somehow or other got it and had hidden it away somewhere, and that in the day of the Lord he would bring the Ark back. There's no explaining some people's religious ideas. Who do men say that I am? Oh, one of the prophets. A spokesman for God. One amongst many. Of course, that's what Islam says. That he is one of the prophets. Oh, they have a respect for Jesus, has Islam. One of the prophets. One among many. And if we were to go around the nation and even around the church nowadays asking who Jesus was, I think we'll get the same kind of answers. We might even get some very ominous answers, especially if you listen to some of the statements coming from people who are, I think, don't know whether to say committed to or addicted to the New Age movement. I listened to the lady who was the founder and runner of the Findhorn community on television the other day. Oh, a gracious lady, speaking very quietly. And she was talking about how, you know, in many ways, you know, spiritual search and this and that or the other. And she was looking into a mirror and talking to herself. And gradually, she said, she became aware of the fact that what she was looking for was really within herself. And she said, at that point I said, I and my Father are one. These were the words of Jesus. So whatever form you come across the New Age movement in, recognize straight away that it does not give Christ the place that God wants Christ to be given. And this is but one example, a rather sinister example, I must confess. I think there may be a book on the New Age movement on the bookstall. I've been reading through my one again. This is all just part of the trend that is always with us, but in a sinister way with us in our own day and generation. A trend to obscure and to deny both the identity of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. When various people come round your doors, often carrying Bibles and magazines and all the rest of it, and talking in a very pleasant, attractive, religious kind of way, if you're at all uncertain, ask them, who do you say Jesus Christ is? And what did he come into the world to do? Because the person of Christ and the work of Christ is the test of all things. Who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it's only Matthew, not Mark, Luke, or John. Only Matthew gives the words, the Son of God. And right through his gospel, identifies Jesus as the Son of God. The story of the baptism, Matthew records, God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same identification of the Son of God in the temptation in the wilderness. In Matthew's story of the wild man of Gadara, even the demon said, we know who you are, you're the Son of God. The walking on the water when he came into the boat, truly you are the Son of God. And it's Matthew who records that the Roman centurion, at the sight of the crucifixion, when so many religious folk were ranting and raving in scorn, and so many of the disciples had run away because of fear and doubt, the Roman centurion watched it all, and in the end he said, truly, this was the Son of God. The Son of God, not in the way that Islam thinks of Son of God. Because Islam ridicules this concept purely on the normal procreation process, and they refuse to think of God in these terms, and rightly so. The Son of God, in the sense that he is God's eternal Son, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, sent from the very presence of God to be the Savior of sinners. Do you recall the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who do you say Jesus is? God's eternal Son. And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now the Christ, it's a word that means the anointed one. It's a word that signifies Messiah. And of course the Jews, and Matthew was a Jew, and his gospel was particularly written for the Jews. And Matthew knew that the Jews looked for a Messiah who would be a human, religious and political figure, but that's not enough. No human figure, no religious figure, no political figure can fulfill the function of the anointed one, the Savior of the world. The need is for a divine deliverer. One who is able to save to the uttermost. Didn't we sing last Sunday evening to close our service that hymn we often just sing around Christmas time? Jesus, only name that's given under all the mighty heaven, whereby man to sin enslaved bursts his fetters and is saved. A Savior outside ourselves. You listen to the New Age prophets. And one of them spoke to me down in the church hall one night. And said, he said it so blandly, rather in a rather superior tone. He'd listened to the sermon, I don't think he was terribly impressed. And he said, what we are seeking is within us. No, it's not. The whole concept of the New Age movement, I was going to call it self-salvation, but they don't really believe in salvation. Self-realization. You know, tuning into the spirits and all that kind of thing. Becoming our true self. That's a denial of and a rejection of the whole testimony of Scripture and a rejection of the person of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, perhaps Wesley got a right hold of it in his great hymn, And Can It Be? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Oh, say some people, oh, you can't speak about God dying. Well, Wesley did. And so do I. Still gazing at that cursed cross and the one nailed to it and saying like the centurion of old, truly, this was the Son of God. Oh, my friends, I hope that you and I will never lose a sense of wonder that He should die for us. Doesn't it grip your mind and move your heart? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered Peter, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You haven't worked this out for yourself. God has opened your eyes and opened your mind and opened your heart. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, we come to verses 18, 19, and 20 that speak about Peter. They speak about a rock. They speak about the church. And they speak about keys. And my heart echoes the hymn we've just been singing. Unlock the truth, thyself the key, unseal the sacred book. I'm much clearer about what these verses don't mean than about what they mean. Now, there is no doubt at all that in these verses, Peter is central. But there is no indication or even suggestion of any successors to Peter. There is no indication also either in the further epistles of the New Testament of any particular prominence given to Peter. Very soon, he did a great work at the beginning of the church, as we call it, the New Testament church. It was Peter who was the preacher. But then very soon he was overshadowed by Paul. No indication in the epistles of prominence for Peter, and certainly no suggestion that either Peter or fictional successors to Peter had any degree of infallibility. That's very plain in verse 23, where Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me. You are not on the side of God, but on the side of men." And we see Peter very fallible, very mistaken. I suppose what we have to do in measure with regard to understanding this in the rest of the scriptures is to be very, very clear in our own minds that the rock is Christ. I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 9. "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it." Verse 11. "No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And if we turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 4, we read there, "They all drank the same supernatural drink. They drank from the supernatural rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Ah, but you say, what about the keys of the kingdom? Well, I turn over to the book of Revelation chapter 1 at verse 18. This marvelous revelation of the person and the glory of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18. "I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Revelation chapter 3 at verse 7. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write the words of the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of..." You could read, "Who alone has the key of David, who opens and no one shall shut, who shuts and no one shall open." The rock is Christ, and the keys are in the hand of Christ. But what then about these verses in Matthew, where Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church"? And I'm glad to say that the commentators disagree. Not just the liberal commentators disagreeing with the conservative commentators, but the conservative commentators are disagreeing among themselves. "On this rock I will build my church." Is it the fact of Jesus, his own person and work as the Christ, the Son of the living God? Well, "On this rock I will build my church." Is the rock Peter's confession of Christ, in the sense that the church is built on and by the faith and the confession of believers? "On this rock will I build my church." Is Jesus saying that the church is built upon Peter plus the apostles, they and their ministry being the foundation upon which the church is built. Ephesians chapter 2 is it verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the basic, necessary, indispensable stone. I can't think of the church built upon Peter, but I can think of the church as built upon Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I sometimes think of this and chuckle inwardly when all sorts of people are pronouncing the demise of the church. Oh, the church is finished. Well, maybe an ecclesiastical system is finished, but the church is built upon the rock that is Christ, and it cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken. Yes, Peter had a significant and central, dare I say, almost a foundational ministry in the Acts of the Apostles. And Peter was told by Jesus, remember, you're going to deny me, but after you are recovered, strengthen your brethren. But I think it is important in these verses to note, and my time is flying on, Jesus says, I will build my church. Oh, I like that. I find that wonderfully reassuring. I really find it fascinatingly exciting. I will build my church. He said that then, and he's been doing it ever since. He says, I will build my church, and the powers of death, or Hades, or hell, think of the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, gates of hell shall never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Oh, what a truth this is when you feel up against it. When you feel that all those who are operating against the church and against the gospel seem to be having it their own way. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to frustrate my building, nor stand against my building. And we need this assured confidence, so that we will never be disheartened, no matter circumstances, no matter appearances, no matter oppositions. But of course, we've always got to remember that the church is greater than congregation or denomination. Some of the resident congregation who have listened to me for many years know how much I love that verse, the beginning of one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, where he greets the Christians in Corinth, the congregation in Corinth. And he greets them together with all those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, you say that. That's a concept of the church. Yes. But that's only the visible bit. Didn't we sing in that hymn, the church is one foundation of those who are already, in a very real sense, the church triumphant in heaven. And they and we and they are not separate. It is one church. And Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And again, as I've so often said to my congregation, we mustn't ever think of the church, as it were, with its back against the wall, standing its ground, holding on like grim death against the assaults of the gates of hell. The church is not on the defensive. Never has been since Jesus died and rose again. It is the gates and the powers and the persons of hell that are on the defensive. This is why it says in the book of Revelation chapter 12 that the devil has come down having great wrath, because he knows he has only a short time. Oh, I'll maybe suffer for this later on tonight when I'm trying to get to sleep, but I better say it. The devil's furious, because he knows that he's beaten. He knows that he's only got a short time. But sometimes I feel that the devil doesn't realize just how short a time he has. He's finished. Oh, I laughed at the time as a student when my minister in Aberdeen leant over the pulpit speaking about the defeat of the devil and the devil's essential weakness. And as it were, as if he was picking up a dead mouse, he leant over the pulpit and he wagged his finger and he said, "The devil's not strong, he's finished." And Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Ah, but you say, what about verse 19? "I will give you, my disciples, the keys of the kingdom." Oh, it can't possibly mean that Jesus is saying, "Now you disciples, you decide who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved." Can't possibly mean that. "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." I think the people to whom Jesus were speaking would understand this perfectly well. Because it was common practice that the master of some vineyard or set of vineyards or olive groves and all the rest of it, Jesus told stories about this, the master, the owner, had to go away on his travels. And he would give the keys, the key of the safe, if you like, the keys of the shed where all the implements are held, the keys of the storehouse from which the workers would be provided with their daily food. The absent master gives his keys to his trusted servants. Not to give them power to lord it over others. And certainly not to replace their master's authority. But giving them the keys as stewards of the master's business, to administer that business and to do it faithfully. And when Paul was writing his first letter to the Corinthians, he said in chapter 4, "Now it is required of stewards that they should be found faithful." Now Jesus is still saying, in respect of my ongoing work, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. And he asks now, the particular area of work that I've entrusted to you, and I trust you. That worries me sometimes. At other times it thrills me. Oh, that I should be trusted by God. And I said, oh dear, what a responsibility. Are you and I faithful stewards of the work that God has entrusted to us? "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom." No suggestion, I say it again, no suggestion that the power of salvation is entrusted to any man or any group of man or to the church. There are churches that, you know, you just leave it to us. We will see you right. That's false. But as there is enclosed in this statement, "I will give to you the keys of the kingdom," at least the suggestion that as faithful stewards of the work entrusted to us, the work of the kingdom, the work of the gospel, as we work in that work entrusted to us, God confirms what we do. Some of you here tonight whose weddings I conducted will be aware that often in the wedding prayer before the vows, I incorporate in the prayer a request to God for the assurance that what is being done here upon earth is sealed and ratified in the courts of heaven. Now there is something of that in this, the keys of the kingdom. God confirms what we do, not in any sense regarding us as infallible. We can be quite clear of this. God will not confirm our foolish errors. And that's a mercy. But oh, what a comfort and what an assurance it is. And how confident we should learn to be. How bold in a sense. How obedient. Oh, don't forget that bit. How obedient we should be. Recognizing that having been entrusted with the keys. Oh, you say, preacher, the work that I've been given is so small, it just needs a little key. Don't you measure it. As with that key entrusted to you, you open up and do the work that God has given you. The Bible says that God works in us and with us and for us and through us. I hesitate to come back to verses 21 to 23. Peter's presumption. A word of praise from Jesus overbalanced him. Oh, what a danger spiritual pride is. And Peter took authority that he had no right to take, and he took Jesus and rebuked Jesus. When Mark was recording this incident, Mark says, when Jesus saw the disciples and saw the influence that Peter was having on the disciples, Jesus spoke out and said, get behind me, Satan. As if Jesus was saying to the disciples, now, you listen to me. Don't listen to Peter. And Jesus told his disciples, verses 24 to 28, if you would be mine, if you would serve me, then there is a death to die. A death to die not only to your sins, but a death to die to self, a renouncing